So, and I don't know if this is true for all of the guys that put together lessons, but I think one of the hardest things for me is picking out a subject or a topic. I think once I get it, then I can start moving down the road and getting it put together, but it's just coming up with a topic. Well, since I've gotten a lot of abuse from family members, Brian, about being older, and since I retired, it's gotten profoundly more severe. So, but my wife has told me that when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to embrace the fact that I'm 63, and I'm going to preach on getting old. There's a lot of value to it. And Solomon, or the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, gives us a picture of that. But he puts a very strong message to that, and it's important. So I think it's worthwhile for us to spend time talking about that. So if you'd open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that's where we're going to spend our time here this evening. So, Al had read to you in chapter 12, so let's start reading some of that. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil or the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows grow dim. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And besides being wise, here the preacher, and that's as we see that the writer of, in fact, Ecclesiastes is referred to as Koheleth, or the preacher, and most people, in fact, believe that it is, in fact, Solomon. He taught people because he was such a wise man. He had a lot of knowledge. He was weighing, he was studying, he was arranging many of these proverbs with great care. And then continuing in verse 9 of chapter 12, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people with knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. So what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is an end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. So I'm kind of calling the topic here tonight, remember your Creator, or stay off the dead-end streets. And you'll see what I mean as we get into this here. So I'd like to look at a section of Scripture where we are called to remember. It's clearly not unique. In fact, the story of the people of God throughout all of the ages, in large part, has a call to remembrance, to remember things, whether it was the law, whether it was the writings of God, whether it was the gospel of Christ. And even the apostles, as they began to write their letters, said the same thing. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, in fact, Peter writes, I intend to always remind you of these things. What was Peter trying to remind them of? Well, so that they would be able to bring these things back that he had taught, the truth back, and the recollection of them would be helpful to these disciples or these Christians. And so it is that the concluding chapter of Ecclesiastes begins with this word, remember. And I think chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes is basically kind of a summary of what he had talked about in the first, in fact, the early part of the book. The book of Ecclesiastes again, we think and we believe is written by Solomon. He sets out to examine life. If you look at chapters 1 and 2, and we won't spend time looking at that. We will make some reference to it. But he spends time talking about life under the sun. He talks about these things are under the sun. And I think what he means by that, he's taking everyday activities of life, things that we would get excited about, things that we would want to maybe embrace because they're things that we want to do. And he takes these things, and every so often he'll kind of punch above the canopy, and he'll mention God, of course, too. But he's really focusing on everyday activities of life, things that people get involved in. And by and large, he's kind of conducting a little bit of a survey. And he's pointing out to the conclusion is that basically any endeavor to make sense of life without the wisdom of God is an exercise in futility. It's an exercise in futility. That's really what he's going to come up with as his conclusion. We'll talk a little bit about more detail what drives him to that as we get into chapter 12 here. But now that might seem like a striking thing to say. I mean, and in fact, it actually is a striking thing to say. Well, and you might think that really must be an overstatement. Well, I don't think so. I think we're going to see here, as what he talks about, that he comes to that conclusion accurately. So what do I mean about the dead-end streets that I'd mentioned before? Well, I think in chapters 1 and 2, and again, we're not going to go back and read all of that because of time, but he takes the reader, and that's you and me, right? He takes the reader down these roads that ultimately are dead-end streets. Now, he doesn't tell you right up front that these are dead-end streets. He tells you after he's gone down and explored them, and then he realizes that these are really vanity and striving after wind. There's no real value in these things in terms of answering the important questions of life. He doesn't start out saying this is, of course, a dead-end street. He walks down the dead-end street. He takes advantage of it, and then he says, oh dear, this is another dead-end street. There's no value to this. Well, what are some of the things that he talks about? Well, one, he talks about human wisdom. It says that he went and he tried to gain wisdom. Now, you need to understand, he's not talking about spiritual or godly wisdom. There's a huge amount of value to that. He's talking about human wisdom. And he says in chapter 2, I applied my heart to wisdom. And he says, I'm going to be as intelligent as I possibly can. And of course, don't get me wrong, it's good to be educated and it's good to be intelligent. But that doesn't answer the deep longings of the heart. That doesn't really answer our condition, our spiritual condition. And then he talked about madness and folly, which he's really talking about worldly happiness here. And that's kind of like the Monty Python approach to life, if you remember that back in the 60s and 70s. And what Solomon is saying here is if everything is funny, nothing is funny. His point is that if you live life solely to have fun, and I've heard people say that, I just want to have fun. That's all I want to do in life. I just really want to have fun. It ceases to really be true enjoyment. And when he worked all of that out, he said, this is a dead-end street as well. This is not true happiness. This is not true fulfillment. Well, he looked at materialism. He decided to work very, very hard, and he embraced materialism. He thought, if I can get as much stuff as possible, if I can have a park or I can have several houses, and that's what chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes says, that he went out and he built multiple houses. He had whatever he wanted. He built parks and he had fountains and all of these things, gardens. But he says, again, that was not the answer to life. That was a dead-end street. And then it talks about what I'm calling wine, women and song. And it's all in the book here. He confirmed that that was also a folly and a striving after wind. And he concluded, because he had multiple wives, right? Multiple concubines. He concluded that no way down these streets am I going to answer my deepest spiritual needs or satisfy my longings. Not really. He concluded that he could make a path to security and satisfaction and peace, but in actual fact, he was on a circuitous route and he was deluded. And he realized that these were all dead-end streets. Well, all right, so why does he do this? Well, He does it to show you and I, again, the readers of his book, of all these dead-end streets, that there is a futility to it. And he's saying, don't waste your time going down these streets. I've done it, and I have found out that these are not worth the effort. And then he says, but there is a way in which we can make sense of the riddle of life. And he wants to point the reader to the one who makes everything beautiful in his time, namely God the Creator. The one who, and actually according in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 11, has set eternity in our hearts. So with all that said, I commend the book of Ecclesiastes. And you don't need my, of course, commendation. It's from the Holy Spirit, right? So, but it will answer a lot of the riddles of life that he is trying to find out. So let me try and trace a line through this chapter as we read by pointing out three different areas here. And you can break this down a lot of different ways. This is just how I broke it down in that. So I broke it down into three different ways. The first section is what I call a plea or a commandment. I picked plea because I like to keep my letters the same. It's just a thing I do. And then there's going to be a picture. There's going to be a very graphic picture that he's going to, in fact, portray here through verse 8. And then there's going to be a punchline or a conclusion that he wraps up with. And I think you know where we're going with this. But the first point here is the plea in verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And I use the word plea because this is not just a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. Because in actual fact, he's saying here that this is intentional. You need to remember your Creator. It's not that he's saying, you know, it's a good thing to do, but if you don't want to do it, you don't really have to do it. And he's saying that you have to do that. And it's kind of interesting here. He doesn't just say, remember now your Creator. In some translations, it also says, remember also your Creator. Why also? Well, this is not the first call to remembrance in his book. If you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 11, just up a few verses, it may be at the top of your page. In verse 8 of chapter 11, he says, If a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Now, maybe you might be saying to yourself, that's really dreadful. I mean, Solomon is a really morbid guy. I mean, first he brings you up, there's going to be, you know, rejoice in your days. But then he says, there's going to be a lot of dark days. You need to be ready for them. No, he's not being morbid. He's being honest. He's being realistic. Perhaps there's someone here tonight, or in fact, perhaps you know of someone who's never read the Bible, but they've talked to people who have read the Bible, and maybe some of these people have told them that as you read the Bible, and that if you become a Christian, once you become a Christian, God is going to remove all of the thorns of life. He's going to take away all of the, of course, indignities of life. And once you become a faithful Christian, life is going to be pretty simple, pretty easy, and pretty triumphant. And I would agree. It's going to be triumphant. Because we are working for the crown of righteousness, right? That God is going to give everyone who is faithful. But I think all of us who have been Christians know that life is not a bed of roses, even for the Christian. In fact, it may be even harder for the Christian because we are a Christian. But if you've been told that, that may have annoyed you if you've been told that, oh, once you become a Christian, life is just perfect. And you see people who may be Christians who it seems like nothing ever goes wrong with them. And if something does, they try to keep it hidden maybe. But that's not really the way life is. Right? That and so you've decided that it cannot possibly be real. These people can't be right. And you're correct. They are not right if you're being told that. Right? And that's why it's always good to look at the Bible. You find that the Bible is compellingly honest. It says, rejoice in all your days, Solomon says, but pay attention to this. The dark days are a part of it. when I was thinking about this sermon last week and coming up with the topic, it turned me to the 88th Psalm. And I have to tell you, when we were going through some of the difficult times with our daughter, that psalm helped to sustain me. Why? Because the psalm said, it's got a little section there, and in the 88th Psalm, it says, and this is like the writer kind of writing in his journal at the end of the day, it's almost how you get this intent, and he says, I am afflicted, and I have been close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors, I am helpless. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my closest friend. Now, let me just pause for a minute. Some of you might be saying, now that's the life that I know. This whole thing that if you become a Christian, life is one bed of roses and nothing ever goes wrong. I can't believe that. But what you just read, I can relate to that because we've had tragedy in our family. We've had cancer. We've lost loved ones. We've had, you know, job loss. I can relate to that. Well, because it may be immediately or over a long period of time to have concluded that the jigsaw puzzle of your life doesn't look like the picture on the box. I don't like jigsaw puzzles. I just can't stand them. I just don't like the time of sitting around picking out, looking pieces. Oh, this goes right here. I just don't like that. I get frustrated with jigsaw puzzles. So we don't have any in our house, right? And then some people are so kind of proud because, well, we bought a 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. It took us 3 months, but we put it together. Good for you. But you look at the picture on the box, and then you dump the pieces out, and there's no way. There's no way these are going to make that picture on the box. But you know what? Our life is like that. We think our life is going to be a bed of roses. And we begin putting the pieces together, and we're missing pieces. It's not. And so what Solomon is saying here is that life isn't a bed of roses. You know, in fact, challenges come, trials come. But that's okay because the Christian can weather all of them because he or she has God. So what are you supposed to do when your life doesn't look like it's going well? Things are falling apart. You've lost your job. You've got a loved one who's got cancer. Remember your Creator. Now, when he says remember, this is just not some kind of like, it's not some type of like perfunctory mental, you know, mental activity. No, the word for remember means to concentrate upon, it means to deliberate on. It is something that is entirely intentional. Again, it's not a request. He's saying a Christian needs to do this. What he's actually saying is, don't go back down those dead-end streets of materialism and human wisdom and all of that and folly. He says, remember your Creator. He says, abandon all of that. Abandon your sense of self-sufficiency. I think that's a problem in our country here. People that are like materially, financially successful, it seems like sometimes they think they've got it all together. They've got the world by the tail. And they're doing the right things, they're successful, and it's all because of them. You know, that's not true. It's God. Remember your Creator. But what would that look like? So there's three words I think the writer kind of talks about here, or you know, that I think might help us to remember our Creator. One is that, I was designed by Him. Why should I remember God? He's the Creator. That's what he says here. Which means another word that you could put in there, he's the designer. Basically, he made you and he made me. He designed us. We have been intricately formed. Your inward parts were knitted together in your mother's womb. In other words, you're not a chemical accident. You are not a product of time plus matter plus chance. He designed you. He created you. Secondly, I will depend on him. Not only do I know him and I honor him as my creator, as my designer, but I will depend on him. Why? Because he is almighty, he is powerful, and he is sovereign. And he knows everything about you, and he knows all of your parts because he made you. He, of all people in the entire universe, know you better than you know yourself or anyone that else knows you. And many times God will bring us to places simply so that we can discover that fact, that I can depend on him. Let me give you one example. There's all kinds in the Bible. You remember Jonah, right? He was told to go and do something. I don't want to do that. I can't stand those Ninevites. There's no way I'm going to teach them the truth so they might turn out right. And he goes the other way. And you know the account. He gets swallowed by a great fish that God had made. So now he's in the belly of a fish, right? You know, not a place that you would really want to be. But look at what he says in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came. I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. He depended on him, right? So not only have we been designed by God, I may depend on him, but you know, thirdly, I will delight in him. This is not like remembering an ancient relative or something that lived in the past, or trying to remember a piece of poetry you had to learn in school or something like that. No. To remember is to offer to God the kind of intense loyalty that is found in human love. Have you ever fallen in love? I think most of us have. Maybe all of us have. Have you read the book Song of Solomon? It's a love story. It's a 3,000-year-old love story. And it says in there, I will rise now and go about the city and in the streets and in the squares, and I will seek him whom my soul loves. This is not simply the recollection of an existence of that lover, but the longing for the presence of the lover. I want to be with him, delighting in him. The delight that is represented when the psalmist says, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, O Jerusalem, is the same type of sense that we see here. There's nothing casual about it. But this is the picture that is provided in that word. It is the plea that is as clear as it is urgent. And he says, remember your like creator. Was there a time frame? Absolutely. In the days of your youth. In other words, don't let the excitement of being young cause you to neglect God. So many do, don't they? Or if you like, he's saying, get on this. You should do it before you begin receiving letters from the AARP. I don't think I've ever opened up one of those goofy letters. Maybe one. And I think maybe it's kind of a prideful thing. I just don't want to do it. I don't want to admit that I'm getting at that age. I'm past that age. But don't fall for the lie that the important stuff, the serious stuff, can wait down the road as you get older. That's a lie. Some people have this notion that youth is for fun and sowing wild oats. Middle age is for business and for work. And then old age is for religious speculation if I get around to it. In other words, I'll get to it somewhere down the line. I'll get serious about religion later. I'll get serious about the Lord later. Solomon says, don't forget your creator in the days of your youth. He says, no, don't do that. And at the same time, the exhortation involves being aware of using the best years of your life, your young years, because you have all that energy and stamina to serve God, and not neglecting this plea. And also beware of succumbing to the trap of the maybes and the might have beens. I've been there, and probably everyone in this room has. And what he is saying is, reckon with what is at the moment and live for God. I can't tell you the times that I look back, I wish I hadn't have done that. That this would have been a better decision than what I actually made. I've wasted a lot of time regretting some of my decisions earlier in life. And he says, don't do that. Because you can't change the past. Live for the moment, live for God. Take action with what is in reach. And so what he writes about is a call to action. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. It is a call to embrace opportunity right now. There's that Latin phrase, carpe diem, which is seize the day, which is a great attitude for like a Christian. when I get up in the morning, you know, Paul said to put on Jesus Christ. So when you get up in the morning, put on Jesus Christ, have the attitude that I'm going to glorify God in everything I do today, whether it's at work or school or whatever I'm going to be doing. And so embrace opportunity is not some morbid introspection that forces us to focus only on vain regret and despair. Oh, I should have done this, and this was a bad decision, you know, and okay, it's done. Get over it and move on and serve God. Now, the plea that is called out in reference to the frailty of life, the next point that we, in fact, talked about, there's the plea, right? And then there's the picture. And this is what I was referring to. This gives us an image, kind of a graphic image, of what it's like to get old. And I can't relate to all of these, by the way. So, in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator before the evil days come, or some translations say before the difficult days come. Now, we've had some amazing storms the last few weeks, haven't we? I mean, we've had some storms that the sky just turned black and the rain's falling. We have a little bit of hail and it gets really dark. And he says here, now you had better be careful because those evil days are going to be coming. Now, what does he mean by evil days? Is he talking about wickedness? Is he talking about sin per se? No, he's not. This is, in this context, he's talking about what he's going to be referring to right after this. It's not about sin at all. When he uses the phrase evil days here or difficult days, it is to be read in light of what he's going to say in the next few verses. And this is a picture of the often unpleasant physical deterioration of old age. That's what he's talking about. You see, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, and now he's going to talk about what happens after your youth. Right? And you can enjoy this maybe after like dinner. I mean, tonight you can go through these things here and look at, and whoever you're having dinner with, you can kind of look at them. Don't do it openly and say, well, yeah, I can see the almond tree blossoming on that guy. Or, you know, I mean, you can kind of go through and, oh, his grinders are getting, maybe he's having to chew his food a lot. I mean, you can kind of see that, but you can just sit and stare and say, that looks like grandpa's or something like that. So what he's saying is this: the springtime of life will give way to the chill of winter. And I tell you, it happens to all of us unless you die young or unless Christ comes back. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. The rain clouds will come. They will turn daylight into twilight. And now he says, let me give you a picture of this. I've given you the plea, remember your Creator and do it now in the days of your youth. It's very straightforward, isn't it? It's wonderfully helpful too. I don't know if you remember, but on November 5th, 1994, when President Reagan was, in fact, leaving office. And he said one thing that I kind of remember in one sentence of his speech that he sent to the American people. And it says, I now begin the journey that will lead me into the sunset of my life. That's very honest, isn't it? I like this honesty. I tell you what I don't like. I don't like those magazines on the airplane. I don't know if any of you have ever flown much or whatever and you grab the magazine from the airline, like the American Way or whatever. But it's full of ads for plastic surgeons, people who have no tummies, you know, people whose face looks perfect without any wrinkles when they're 90. I mean, it's your face will always be wrinkle-free. There will be no bags under your eyes. Your face will always be wonderful. You'll look beautiful. And you're sitting on the plane sucking in your gut as you're reading this because you know you don't look anything like these pictures in this magazine. But this is not true. Let me tell you what's true. The Bible is true. It gives you the entire journey of life. No holds barred. The good, the bad, and, well, you know, the ugly. Now, what is he doing here? We can't go through all of it. We'll be here late. But so what he does is he provides a picture of the fading physical and mental powers. It is a somber picture. It's a tragic picture. But it's realistic. I'm sure that you get a physical when you're supposed to, right? Of course you do. I had one earlier this year. And, it went okay. But then I'm talking to Dr. Feldy and this kind of thing. And I said, you know, I, I get this pain in my right knee sometimes when I'm hiking or whatever. And he goes, oh, yeah, well, you know, 63, you know. And he said, it's coming, but you need to be careful that you don't fall. I said, what? Like fall down? He goes, yeah. You know, as you get older, it's your age, things break, you know, easier. I said, what? How did that happen? But it's all here. It's what happens as we get older, right? What he gives us is a picture of the debility and the gradual decay of old age. It's not a very pleasant picture, but it's an honest picture. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain. Perhaps the preacher here is referring to the closing days of winter in Palestine, which was really kind of fatal for some of these elderly people. And then he says, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down. Now, we don't know exactly what this means. A lot of people think that this is the hands and the arms, and that they get weak. We get feeble when we get older. Strong men may be the legs. They don't work like they used to. And this may be here describing the shaking and the palsy of elderly limbs. When the grinders cease because they are few. You know, the elderly as they age. Our teeth loosen. We lose teeth. We can't chew as well. I mean, someday you may be an elderly person ordering soft food and taking pains to chew it in the restaurant. And those that look through the windows are dim. The dimness of the eye and failing power of sight occurs in many cases. It's kind of interesting. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7, they're talking about Moses. It says, Moses, when he was 120 years of age, it says, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And why they're saying that is abnormal. That's unusual. Because usually, the elderly, we start to break down. We don't have the strength, the stamina. So we find the individual that, you know, Solomon's here, in fact, describing shaky, stooped, searching for her reading glasses, discovering aisles in the drugstore she thought she'd never have to go down, buying products she never thought she'd ever have to buy or he would have to buy. It says, one rises up at the sound of a bird, all the daughters of music are brought low. Due to pain and bodily aches, sleep is difficult sometimes. It doesn't take much to wake us up. And the ability to hear suffers as we age, right? And maybe she just gets tired of interrupting people to say, speak up, and she just nods her head. Also, they are afraid of height. Due to the decay of eyesight and the feebleness of his limbs, walking up to even the smallest of heights fills him with trepidation. You know, some of us used to hike up mountains and things, right? That will go away in time. And we'll have fear walking up some steps like this because we're so feeble. Terrors in the way. What was once normal everyday activities fills him with dread, since he struggles to make his own body move the way it used to. There's a great chance of breaking his leg in the grocery store now. When he only worried before about falling off a mountain or something, when he's hiking, now he worries about falling and breaking his leg in the produce aisle. It happens. These are just the facts of life. If you think these are bad, his almond tree turns white. It blossoms. And just like the grasshopper, he drags himself along. That's not a pleasant picture, is it? But it's reality. Solomon is being honest here. And then it says, and desire fails. This is a mixed group, and I'm not going to get into that, but it did, it does, and it will. And why is this? Well, because he's going to his eternal home, right, as we get old. In other words, it's on the last stop on the freeway. There's only one exit left, and after this comes the obituary. So what is Solomon doing here? Solomon is expressing the absolute finality of death. We're all going to grow old and die unless we die young or, you know, the Lord comes. That our bodies, and he says, our bodies will be dissolved to dust and our spirits will return to the God who gave it. Now, according to the curse of God in Genesis on account of the sin that entered the world, bringing with it death and decay. He talks about the silver cord being broken, maybe the spinal cord, the golden bowl being broken. He kind of pictures us like shattered earthenware. You know, we have a stroke, we have a pulmonary embolism, all kinds of things go wrong. He's got an eloquent picture of the transience of life, of the simplest routine tasks that we all do every day now, we won't be able to do later. And ultimately, from this perspective, he's saying it's vanity. It's like chasing the wind. So there's the plea, remember your, of course, creator. There's the picture. And then finally, there's the punchline. Right? There's the punchline. What's the punchline? Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, in this closing little section, which is essentially kind of an epilogue, it's kind of a commentary. It's kind of a commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. The person who is observing what is going on points out in verse 9 that the preacher has chosen his words carefully, that they are quite delightful. Then in verse 10, he says they are truthful. And verse 12, that there are lots of books, that it's possible to be involved in constant research, that it may make you weary in the end, and you may never find the answer to your question anyway. I have some experience in a lot of books. I think I've told you the story before that my wife tried to pass a new house rule that whenever a new book comes in, one shall leave. What's going to happen? That doesn't happen. Not in my house, anyway. So she lives with it. She's good about it. And he talks about here the goad, using the goad. The goad was simply that long, pointed stick that it would be used to prod an oxen or a beast to move or to get it to go in the right direction. These words should have that kind of impact, a jabbing, striking impact to make a point. And these words and these goads and these collected sayings, as he said, are given by the one shepherd. It's given by the Lord. And to look forward to the shepherd, this is Jesus Christ, who also said, I have come that you might have life and have it in all of its fullness. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Ultimately, the book of Ecclesiastes funnels all of this into the person of Jesus. So here is the matter that he's saying here, that this is it. It's all been said. This is the whole duty of man. This is the whole shooting match, we might say. Get this. It's vitally important. And that should make us sit up, right? When he says this, it should make us pay attention. Now, there may be people that might say, wait a minute, that kind of makes me angry. It's really pretty presumptuous that my whole duty is just to serve God. I'm supposed to fear God too? I don't want to fear God. Well, let me make this point out. What does it mean to fear God? It doesn't mean to be frightened of God. You see, terror and fear of God, in terms of the frightening impact of what he can do to us, that should be the reaction of our guilt, our sin, in the face of God's power and truthfulness and his might. There's two kinds of fear. There's the fear of God. And there's all these other fears that come in our life. When we actually come to fear God, as he's saying in this context, which means, I think, means to, of course, trust him and to love him as our creator and to honor him, well, then we run to him. We don't run away from him. Now, it's vitally important that we understand that, because that then this helps us to wrestle with the whole notion of how the fear of God could deliver us from our other fears, the fear of death. You know, we just had the 4th of July like celebration, and if you watch some of the shows where they had the fireworks, they had some like memorial services to honor those that have died, right? And in a lot of cases, the band or whatever will in fact play the song Amazing Grace, usually on bagpipes for whatever reason. And people will stand there, and people will bow, and some will shed a little tear maybe, and not one in a thousand will actually pay attention to what it was that John Newton was saying when he wrote that hymn in 1773. This song tells me that forgiveness and redemption is possible regardless of the sins that I've committed, and that the soul can be delivered from the despair by the mercy of God. You see, he well understood what he meant when he said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. two kinds of fear. He said, taught my heart to fear. Fear what? Fear the Lord. But that same fear relieved all of his other fears of guilt, of sin. You see, John Newton was a slave trader. He was a bad man. His foul language was legendary among the merchant sailing fleets of England. He was notorious. He was a disaster. But he came to love Jesus Christ. And he was a hymn writer. He also wrote, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sores, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." What was this fear that drove away all the other fears? It's fear of God, the fear of the Lord. Because God, that Jesus is the very one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So, what are we supposed to do with all of this? We're supposed to abandon the dead-end streets that Solomon talked about in chapters 1 and 2. We're to abandon all that. Don't even start going down those paths. He's saying, remember your Creator. You know, a psychologist may help us deal with guilt feelings, but only Jesus can help us to deal with the real guilt of sin. Why? Because the shepherd of the sheep is the Lamb of God who bears away the sin and the guilt of the world. Jesus came into the world to bear the guilt of my sin, to bear it under the judgment of God. Not that he committed any sin, not that he became sin, but that he bore my sin on the cross. He died my death to be my Savior. He was raised from the dead to be my Lord and King. So can I ask you tonight, I mean, do you understand that? That you'll be set free from your fears when you realize that God knows everything about you and has provided a way for you to become his child through faith in Jesus Christ and obedience. You remember as John begins his gospel and Jesus came to him, to his own, and it says, his own received him not and has provided a way for you to become his child through faith in Jesus Christ. But as many as has received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So there's a transaction, though, that has to occur. This isn't automatic, and God just doesn't save you without you doing anything. What is the transaction? What do I need to do? It's in the New Testament. It's faith. It's belief. It's repentance. It's confession. It's baptism. And then it's followed by a life of obedience. That is coming to God in faith, acknowledging my emptiness, receiving from Jesus his gift of forgiveness because I've become a Christian, and turning away from the sin in my mind and in my body and in my actions and becoming faithful to him. When the individual realizes that when I come to Christ, I will receive not what I deserve, which is judgment, but I will receive mercy and forgiveness. I want to read one. Now we're running out of time here, but there's a song that there's songs that have helped me to get through some difficult times, and one of them is 671. He carried my sorrows. He carried my sorrows. He bore my griefs. Was pierced for transgressions. Afflicted for peace. He suffered in anguish, he writhed in pain, was smitten, forsaken, abandoned, and slain. Despised and rejected, he knew no sin, was crushed for his people, no violence within. My heart mourns his chastening, my tears still fall. My sin is the reason he gave me his all. He knew by his stripes I am healed, that his blood, through his blood I can now kneel. For by his oppression I worship my King, my Savior, my Lord, my King. This, folks, is the gospel. Fear God. In other words, trust God. Love God, believe God, obey God, rest in God, and then you want to please him. The greatest fear in the life of the believer would be the fear that I would disappoint my Father. He's my Father. Or his Son. And that Son is the same one who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the Lord that we serve. That's the Creator that we should remember. That's the one that should help us to avoid the dead-end streets and to live alive, even when we're old and we're enfeebled and things don't work right anymore. We still serve our Lord. We give you the opportunity to become a Christian. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you need to become one if you want to be saved. We also give you the opportunity is if you are a Christian but you've committed sins of a public nature, you can make that right with, of course, the Lord. And we give you that opportunity while we stand and while we sing.